teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Father, for the holy word of God. We know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path, and help us to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Father, we know that the entrance of your word brings understanding. We pray that you might illuminate us through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend your truth and apply it, Father, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue in your plan, continue to persevere and take in Bible doctrine and apply it. And Father, we pray that we might concentrate, help those here to concentrate on the teaching of your word this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Last time we were together, we focused upon the phrase, "The time of my departure is at hand." Here the Apostle Paul is sitting in a cold, damp, probably dark at times, maritime prison in Rome, knowing that he is about to die. And so he's writing this last letter to a young pastor teacher named Timothy. And he describes here death as a departure. And we looked at several terms last week that describe death. And one of those terms here is, first of all, departure. It literally means to, it's a nautical term, to loosen the ropes from a boat so it can drift out to sea. And so Paul says, I'm ready to drift from the shores of earth to the heavenly shores. And it's really a endearing term to think of death in terms of, I'm just going to leave here, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible also describes death for the born-again believer as sleep. That does not refer to the soul. That's heretical doctrine, as the Seventh-day Adventists try to teach soul sleep until the resurrection day. No, the soul does not sleep. The soul is immediately present with the Lord at the point of physical death, but the body is pictured as in a state of sleep. So sleep is a term that just describes, and I picture it as closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. And that's all death is. It's simply being one moment in this earthly shell and one moment in this earthly situation, and the next moment being face to face with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so death for the believer is not to be feared at all. Death for the believer is not to be feared. It's to be, it's in one sense, we look forward to that change. Paul says he waits his whole life until that change comes. We look forward to being with Christ and one day receiving a glorified, resurrected body. And even the judgment seat of Christ, we can anticipate if we follow the Lord faithfully, and he will reward our faithfulness. Now, I want to read you something from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and this is based on his commentary at Treasury of David. And if you want an encouraging commentary, and it's really an in-depth, detailed commentary, I have two separate volumes, and it's thousands and thousands of pages. But when you start to read it, it's rich, and it's really edifying and encouraging. And Spurgeon can state things unlike any other preacher. I'm not this eloquent, so I'll have to read what he says. But it's phenomenal. And Psalm 23, verse 4, is very familiar. We normally at funeral homes, you hear this song read. And of course, we know the song begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then the phrase in verse 4, Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And here, there are those who take here the valley of the shadow of death would be the position of the believer who is here the sheet would be in immediate danger or jeopardy, and it can refer to God's care in dangerous situations, but it can also allude to the moments before we go on to be with the Lord. Even the death process, we know that the Lord is with us, so we don't have to fear death because He's always there with us. And this is what Spurgeon says about that. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die. We do but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house but the porch. Not the goal but the passage to it. The dying article is called a valley. The storm breaks on the mountain, but the valley is the place of quietude. And thus, full often the last days of the Christian are the most peaceful in his whole career. The mountain is bleak and bare, but the valley is rich with golden sheaves. And many a saint has reaped more joy and knowledge when he comes to die than he ever knew while he lived. It's just a beautiful way to picture that transition. Death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven shining upon him throws a shadow across our path. Let us then rejoice that there is a light beyond. No one is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. So physical death here is simply defined as the separation of the human soul from his body. Death, again, at the basic root means separation. There are at least seven different types of death in the scripture. And of course, here we're talking about physical death. When my spirit and soul is separated from this mortal body, at that point, I am biblically dead at that point. And again, I think some of the some individuals think of someone's dead when, you know, they're still breathing, but death actually is when the soul leaves the body and goes on to be with the Lord for the believer. Now, when the believer dies, his human spirit accompanies his soul to heaven. When the unbeliever dies, his soul minus human spirit goes to Hades. At the last judgment, he will receive his sentence to the lake of fire. Luke 16:22-24. Now, I was looking in Colonel Thieme's book, Dying Grace, and that's an excellent book. And there's a lot of encouragement here for those believers who are awaiting death. And God can give you, I believe, particular grace as a faithful Christian. And if we faithfully follow the Lord, that transition can be a smooth process. And he mentions several things here that are advantages common to all believers after death. What are the advantages? Because we look at death as an enemy, and it is an enemy. The Bible describes it in one sense, because of the sin inherited by death, as an enemy. But he says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But for the born-again believer, the sting of death, even though we experience death as a result of Adam's sin, Romans 5:12, even though we experience death because of that, the sting is taken out of death for the faithful born-again believer. Now, advantages common to all believers after death: no appointment with judgment. The Bible says in one sense, even though we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not suffer eternal condemnation. And that's why in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Along with that, you can reference Hebrews 9:27-28. And of course, we quoted Romans 8:1. Secondly, he states, at death we're face to face with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Number three, ultimately there will be no more sorrow, pain, tears, death, regrets, or embarrassment. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Number four, we will receive an eternal inheritance. All believers have an inheritance in one sense, although faithful believers will receive more on top of that with reward, the reward system of crowns and the overcoming rewards, but we all have a home prepared for us. There will be no homeless believers in heaven. Think about that. No homeless believer in heaven. We have an internal inheritance that Peter describes that is permanent and does not fade away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Of course, our heavenly home, that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. There are many rooms in the Father's house and many dwelling places in John 14, verses 1 through 6. The propitiation of eternal life. Eternal life will continue on. Of course, we receive eternal life at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, but that will continue throughout the eternal state in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and in John 10, 28. Of course, in that passage, the great passage on eternal security, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. They can't affect their own destruction. Middle voice in the Greek. And no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So that eternal life is eternal. And then number seven, a resurrection body. We will receive at the rapture, and we await that period of time. There is a transition period between our physical death and the moment we receive our resurrected body. And so we will have to wait unless, of course, it'll all occur together at the coming of Christ for the church. And if we are alive, we'll be immediately caught up. And we won't have to experience physical death at all. We'll receive a resurrected body. But the dead in Christ obviously will rise first. So even though our soul is with the Lord, we await our body, our permanent resurrected body at the rapture. So one day we'll receive a resurrected body. Even Job understood this. He said, after worms destroy my body, in my flesh I shall see God. Now that was a hope of the resurrection. Job understood that. And Job 19, verse 25 and 26. And Philippians 3, 21. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Number 8. The removal of the old sin nature. 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Will be completely sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. So there is no worry about repeating the sin of Adam even. We won't possess an old sin nature, and so we don't have to worry about sinning in eternal state. And then, number nine, the removal of human good and evil. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. So those are nine things that all believers can expect after death. Now, Paul, back in our text in verse 6, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. The word at hand means it's imminent. The same term is used for Christ coming for the church. It's also imminent as well. But Paul here knew especially the time of his death. We don't necessarily know the time of our death. Now, of course, if you contract a disease or if you you have cancer or you have doctor tells you you only have 6 months to live, obviously you know within a time frame, a window, that you're about to die, and certainly you would want to make the most of those days for the honor and glory of Christ. But we don't necessarily know the time of our death, but we can always be prepared though at any time by continuing in the Word of God, continuing to live the Christian way of life every day. Each and every day could be your last. So we need to make maximum use of all our days. And the Bible says to redeem the time, buy up the time, because the days are evil. And there's a passage in a song that says, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. We only have a few days on this earth, and so we need to make maximum use of those days. Now Paul summarizes his Christian life. Notice in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. Secondly, I've finished the race. And thirdly, I've kept the faith. And there's three significant things here about the spiritual life, especially the spiritual life of the Apostle Paul. And hopefully we could say this one day. We may not know the finish of our life, but we certainly want to complete this race called the Christian way of life and finish it to its completion. We don't want to peel off into false teaching or false doctrine or apostasy before our life is over. We want to finish that course that God has set us on. And certainly we want to maintain Christian integrity and also stay in the battle instead of quit and go AWOL. First of all, I have fought the good fight. These describe Paul's faithfulness in the ministry. Notice the word fought, finished, and kept in this passage. Fought is the Greek word agonizomai. We get the word agony from this word. It takes effort to contend against Satan. But certainly we don't do it in our own strength. We have to realize that we need to put on the full armor of God. But it's not a cakewalk to be engaged in spiritual warfare. And this agonizomai refers to, again, back to the Olympic athlete. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul agonizomai for the prize. He fights, he contends in the public arena. This is persevering faith amidst temptation and opposition. In spite of opposition against you, in spite of temptation by Satan, you continue to faithfully persevere. That's fighting the honorable or excellent fight. The word good, kalos, means excellent. You don't want to fight haphazardly. You want to fight honorably. You want to fight with spiritual excellence. Do you ever think about your Christian life as far as that's concerned, as far as the term spiritual excellence? The Bible says whatever we do, we are to do to honor and glory of Christ, and we are to do the best that we can. We are not to do things haphazardly. We are to seek spiritual excellence. And therefore, he says, I fought the excellent struggle. The word fight is the word agon. We get the word agony again. It's related to agonizomai. Here it means a struggle or fight against an opponent. And obviously, we know who that opponent is. We have three, actually, in the Bible. We have three spiritual opponents. And one is a person, the other two are the world and the flesh. And of course, the personal opponent is the devil. So our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we fight against them throughout the remainder of our Christian life. And we may get a reprieve from time to time when the conflict is not as hot in the battle. We may not be always on the front lines when the flaming arrows are flying over our head. We may be further back in the agon, in the arena of contention. But still, the battle goes on. The battle goes on for the born-again believer throughout the remainder of the Christian way of life. There can be no retirement from battle for the spiritual soldier. And the Bible says, he told Timothy earlier, endure hardness in chapter 2 as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're always in contention. It may not always be against the devil either. Let's not overrate our enemy. We don't certainly want to underrate our enemy, but we can go the opposite degree and overrate our enemy. We're not always fighting against the devil. Many times we're fighting against our sin nature, our flesh, our flesh takes us down more often than the devil does. And therefore, the devil doesn't have to personally engage us at times. Our flesh constantly takes us out. And so we're battling against the sin nature many times in the world system, the appeal of the world. Satan uses that to entice the born-again believer. Let's take a look at the world, first of all, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. The Bible obviously tells us not to love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Once again, it doesn't mean he's not saved. It means that he's not experiencing personal fellowship with the Lord and not reciprocating love. Of course, if he's disobedient to God, he's not loving God. And he's out of fellowship. We're not to embrace the things in the world system. All that is in the world, in the three basic elements of the world system mentioned here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this is how Satan entices us, through the desires of the sin nature, the enticement of what we can see, and then arrogance. Arrogance many times takes us down as a believer. Pride goes before a fall. And the world is passing away. This world system, controlled by Satan, is not permanent. And then its desires. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now it's interesting, Paul, I think, sets up a contrast in 2 Timothy with himself and someone who embraces the things of the world. And his name is Demas. So when we go back to our text here, we see in 2 Timothy, a man who loved the things of the world, therefore he left Paul. And he appears in verse 10 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present, there the word world is age, literally the now age. He's loved the now age, and therefore he's forsaken me. He's gone AWOL. He's abandoned me in my time of need. And Demas was the one who allowed the world system and the things of the world to take him out. But the Apostle Paul did not. Then the flesh, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. The flesh. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires or lusts, which war against the soul. Notice the battle. He describes the soul and the flesh duking it out. And many times the things we want to do, we find ourselves doing the opposite, as Paul says in Romans 11, because we are in a battle. And the old sin nature desires mastery. And we have to realize Christ rendered a victory on the cross for the believer to have mastery over the sin nature. And if you read Romans 6, that's what it's all about. And if we appropriate grace by faith, we can allow the Spirit of God and the power of Christ to overcome the desires of the sin nature. We do have a sin nature in all individuals since Adam onward after the fall have a sin nature. Adam had a sin nature, of course, after the fall, and every descendant of his inherited a sin nature, and all believers, therefore, have a sin nature. The sin nature is not eradicated once you come to faith in Christ. It's not even changed at all. It's still the same, as the expression Paul uses, old man, as it ever was. And therefore, we need to know how to deal with it. We can't eradicate the sin nature, but we can conquer it. We can have victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. Then we have Satan himself. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, meaning that you can't stand in your own strength. I think the hymn of Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress, the armor of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. And yes, if we trust in our own power against Satan, we will always end up the loser. And therefore, we have to appropriate God's power to stand against Satan's devices and his wiles. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with people, but against spiritual forces. Spiritual forces, including Satan's demons, that are out to get us. But we don't have to fear if we have the armor on. So we need to put on our spiritual armor as we engage in warfare. So Paul says, I have fought an excellent fight. And therefore, he contended with the three enemies of the believer. And he battled in an excellent manner. It doesn't mean he's perfect, certainly. But he does mean that he had, more often than not, victory. Victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, he continued fighting until his appointment, till his departure. Secondly, he says, I've finished the race. I've finished the race. The word teleo, finish, means to complete an activity or process, to bring something to an end, to complete something. Here he's completed the race. The race would be the Christian way of life. His Christian life is over. And he knows this in anticipation of his death. The Spirit of God can only reveal that uniquely and specifically to the apostle, since he was a direct receiver of spiritual revelation. The apostle Paul knew that it's about over. But he speaks in terms of a completed spiritual life. Again, can you write your own eulogy if you had the opportunity and say this? I have finished the race. I did not quit. I did not cower. I did not back off. I persevered all the way to the end. There's a lot of Christians that begin well in their early Christian life. And you can read examples in the Old Testament. Old Testament believers that began well, but they ended up lousy, unfortunately. And I was reading about Gideon the other night. And Gideon was a humble individual, and God promoted him because of that. And he won a great military victory by faith. But he later was involved in idolatry. And that's puzzling at the end of his life. Reverting back, or at least opening up idolatry and experimenting with that at the end of his life. Same with Solomon. Same with Solomon. Began well, but ended up in, with flirting again, because mainly of his foreign women, all the marriages and political alliances, worshiping idols in that sense. There are those who peel out, and Demas is maybe another example here, who do not persevere. This idea of perseverance being automatic for the born-again believer is a misnomer. Hyper-Calvinistic teaching teaches that's one of the five pillars of hyper-Calvinism. The fifth, the P, the tulip, perseverance of the saints. Meaning that every born-again believer will persevere to the end. Is that true? No, it's not. Paul knew it was true of himself, but that's certainly not true of all believers. I've seen many believers who are genuinely saved, and I know that some people pretend and you can tell, usually the religious ones, that are not interested in the Word of God, but I've seen genuine believers start out well and then revert to the world system. It happens. Now, if they're saved by God's grace, obviously they'll be in heaven, but they will experience loss, certainly, at the judgment seat of Christ. So not all Christians persevere, and that's why we have all these exhortations. Continue. Keep the faith. Persevere. Run with perseverance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And all these exhortations to keep moving forward, keep progressing, keep growing in grace. We wouldn't have all those exhortations if it wasn't possible for the believer to deviate or peel off and revert from his Christian walk. So the Apostle Paul, though, he says, I did run in the stadium. The word race is literally referring to running in a racetrack. There's a certain path that a athlete follows. And even the Olympics, if you were, and I don't know, I haven't been following too closely the Olympics recently, but I know that in the runners, they have a certain, even around the track, a path to follow. And if they deviate off the course, they're disqualified from the prize. So they had to follow a design, specifically designed course or path as they run in a racetrack. And it's interesting how he describes a Christian way of life like that. God has a certain path that we are to walk in. We are to walk in godliness and holiness. And therefore, the path is the Word of God. We know the direction because the Word of God gives us guidance and direction. And so let's not mysticize this and saying, well, who does the Lord want me to marry, or what job does he want me to have? And, you know, those are good things to ponder, but if you're obedient to what God has revealed in his word, then he will clearly direct those areas where you're not sure in. And I am a firm believer in that. God will guide and direct you, and he'll make it clear. Through circumstance, through people, situations, he'll make it clear the direction you have to follow. I think many times we get distracted on the unknown will of God and ignore the known will of God. And obviously, if we know what we are to do, we have to follow that, and then the unknown areas will take care of itself. God will make sure that we'll end up where he wants us geographically. So, here, there's a certain race, there's a certain path that the believer continues in. And this is called, the whole course is called the Christian way of life, as Paul stated earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:27. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 3, look at Philippians 3:12-14, the Apostle Paul, at this point in time, indicated he wasn't through. The race is not over yet. Philippians 3, he says, I press toward the goal. I have a goal in mind. Just like any runner presses toward a finish mark or the goal of winning the race. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a higher call to run this Christian way of life. And therefore, it's described as a prize. It's based on faithfulness. It's a reward. And Paul indicated that he has not, he did not finish the race. Notice verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. He says, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. I haven't crossed the finish line to receive the prize. I'm continuing. And this is 5 years before his death. When you compare the dates of 2 Timothy and the book of Philippians, Paul wrote this 5 years earlier. 5 years before his death, he writes, I'm not done, I'm still pressing on. And more than likely, Paul was probably in his 60s at that time. I'm not exactly sure what age he was when he died, but certainly I imagine he would be in his 60s at this point. And he says, I'm moving forward. I'm continuing to persevere in the Christian life. I'm not, my life is not done yet. I'm not retired spiritually speaking. See? It's not take, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul says, I'm pressing. I'm pressing toward the prize. I'm continuing forward in the Christian way of life. And then the so Proverbs 3:5-6 is, you know, this passage here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall, well, do what? What do you do first? Trust, right? What is that? That's the faith lifestyle, right? We walk by what? Faith and not by sight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Notice it's not partial. And then don't lean to your own understanding. That's human viewpoint. And then obedience, right? In all your ways acknowledge him. No matter what you do, acknowledge God. And then what? What's the promise at the end? He shall direct your path. So what comes first? Faith, trust, confidence. And that's necessary. So this is how we run. We walk by means of the Spirit. We live by faith. We run with perseverance. So there's a definite plan for each born-again believer. And that's clear. The parameters of the plan, at least, is clear in Proverbs 3:5-6. Then the third thing he says here, summarizing his life as a born-again believer, he says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. And the word tero, keep, means to guard a prisoner. And therefore, it always has the idea of watchfulness. You certainly don't want to fall asleep on guard duty. You're always alert. Always alert. And of course, the pastor teacher always should be alert against false movements and false doctrine. And he guards the flock. And he guards the truth. You look at this deposit, and that's what Paul told Timothy. We have a holy deposit that we need to protect and guard from distortion and error. And we do so by rightly dividing the word of truth. And so Paul says, I have guarded the faith that was handed down to me, the word of God. I have not taught false doctrine. I have not deviated from the truth. And the doctrine of Scripture was under attack. The Word of God, certainly even in that age, was under severe attack by Gnostic heretics and people denying the deity and humanity of Christ. And the resurrection was under attack. The authority of the Word of God was under attack. The second coming of Christ was under attack. The doctrine of grace was under attack. Just like today. The Apostle Paul says, I've guarded, I kept the watch over the faith, the Word of God. So, to guard then, he maintained the faith. And what is the faith? The body of doctrine given to him as an apostle. Faith can mean something that I believe, or it can be the object of my belief, the Scripture. And the faith, with the definite article, when you see the faith, it refers to the object of belief, which would be the Word of God. We, of course, believe the Word of God. And that's why it's called the faith. The faith. So this is the body of doctrine. Remember Jude 3, it says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. This deposit of divine truth, divine revelations, called the faith. And Paul says, I've kept a guard over that faith so that it would not be distorted and twisted and perverted. I've kept a constant eye to maintain the integrity of the Word of God. And look at 1 Timothy 6:20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So Timothy says, you know, you guard this deposit like I have. I have kept the watch over it. I've guard it, protect it. And also we have here Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. The idea of keeping a watch or guarding. Keeping the word. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word. You have kept my word. You've guarded my truth. And therefore, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, 19. There are those who made shipwreck of the faith, and Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected the truth of the resurrection. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, later on we see that they are two individuals that deny the resurrection, and though therefore they distorted and rejected the truth, that particular doctrine, and they made shipwreck of the faith. So we have an entrustment which we are to guard earnestly. Now, as a result of that, back in our text in 2 Timothy 4, we have verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So because of Paul's perseverance, because he contended in the spiritual battle, because he completed his Christian life, he crossed the finish line and didn't quit, because he preserved the integrity of the Word of God, as a result, there is reward for the faithful believer. And this is not exclusive to Paul, because in the last part of this verse he says, it's not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So this crown can be won by any and every believer. But will all believers receive it? No. Unfortunately, there are those who do not finish the race and keep the faith, and therefore they will not receive the prize. They're not pressing toward it. They don't desire it, and therefore they won't receive it. This idea that all Christians will receive equal reward in heaven is just nonsense. That presumes that every Christian perseveres equally in the Christian way of life, and God's a God of justice and fairness. Now, would that be fair? And you know, we live in a society today that everyone's a winner. You know, everyone's a winner. You know, not in our day. I mean, you play baseball, you won, and you won consistently. Then you're in the finals, and you receive trophy. Now we want to give the people in the stands a trophy or whatever. It's just ridiculous. Or locally, you know, a ring, a football team won the state championship. Now they want to pass out rings to anyone who wants to pay the bucks. You know, what significance is there in that? Nothing. It's not. There's no significance in it. Well, you're all a winner. Well, then what in the world? I'm thinking, if I was a football player, then I was out being knocked down by 300-pound linebackers and knocked unconscious and in the mud and the dirt and the cold and exercising, training hard, and some guy who, you know, in the stands going to get the same ring that I did? Reward? Same reward? How ridiculous is that? It's absurd. No. Only the ones deserving get it. And this is the God system of rewards. Not every believer is going to get equal reward. This is justice. This is God's integrity. And if you want to be a Christian loser the rest of your life, don't expect to receive the prize. Don't expect to receive commendation by Christ. You want to blow out the Christian life? Well, thank you. I'm saved by grace. I'll see you in heaven. Well, just wait till the judgment seat day. It's not going to be a pleasant experience for the carnal Christian. He thinks it's not going to be a big deal. He's going to have to look eyeball to eyeball to the Lord Jesus Christ and explain, apart from all God's grace provisions, why he rejected that and rejected the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. I wouldn't want to do that. And then that's why the Bible says about shame at his appearance, 1 John 2:28. Embarrassment. Don't be a Christian, they'll be embarrassed on that day. So Paul says, finally, and literally in the New American Standard, I think it translates it correctly, in the future, from now on, finally from now on, in the future, there is a reward that's in store for me. It's already in the trophy case, in the depository in heaven. Think about that. My reward's already in that trophy case in heaven. There it is. And the Lord's going to give it to me at the judgment seat. Here it is. And that crown will entitle privilege. It's not just a crown in itself, which we don't think is a big deal. But what does a crown entitle you to do? And that's really the true reward. So there are various rewards that will be handed out on that day. And this is one of them. So from now on in the future, there is laid up for me, the Apostle Paul. There's laid up means to be in store. There is awaiting a reward for me. That's why the Bible says to lay up your treasures in heaven. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:19-21. Where a thief and thieves do not break in and steal, and it's not deteriorated by moss and other bugs or insects, and it won't fade away. Lay it up in advance. Lay it up in advance. So Paul says this reward is laid up in advance for me. Notice that. Rewards are personal. Just think about the word for me. There's laid up for me. So rewards are tailor-made for individual believers. See? You do X, Y, and Z, this is what you're going to get. You do X, you do this, you're going to get this. A cup of cold water, Jesus said, given in my name to a disciple or a servant of the Lord, you shall in no wise lose your reward. Here's your reward for that. So they're tailor-made. These rewards are personalized. This is, Paul says, this is mine. See? This is my reward. And people say, well, we shouldn't serve Christ out of reward. That's a selfish motivation. Well, you read Paul. He was motivated by it. Jesus spoke of rewards. Don't listen to yahoos that say that, well, you can't talk about reward because that's selfish. You know, they're simply rejecting the vast majority of the Word of God, indicating that one of the motivations of the Christian way of life is reward. And certainly is because we're more motivated by love. There's many motivations for living for Christ. But don't exclude reward. You know, tell your employers, you know what? I'm such a good boss. I'm a nice guy. Work for me just because you love me. I'm not going to pay you, granted that, but just because I'm such a nice guy. Why don't you work for me? Now, there may be a few. I mean, if you rescue that guy or save that guy's life, you may have a few followers. But generally speaking, you know, people want a return. And this is not something selfish. This is basically the way human nature works. And God's a fair God. God's a just God. And there's nothing wrong with running the Christian life for the prize. Paul says he's running for the prize. We read it in Philippians. I press for the prize. I want the reward. Why? The reward will give me greater capacity to honor Christ throughout the eternal state. Think about that. That reward that I will have will allow me to worship Christ in a greater capacity. Remember the casting of the crowns before the throne? Revelation 4. As they approach the throne, the 24 elders, whenever they approach, they don't throw it in one big pile and leave it there, as some people depict. It's ongoing, present tense. Whenever they appear before the throne, it's like bowing the hat, they cast their crowns down and worship the Lord. That reward will be part of our act of worship for Christ, who gave us the strength to live for Him. See? So while we have it, we receive it, it expresses something, it expresses our worship of the one who enabled us to live for him. So these rewards are personal. There's laid it for me. And that's why I take the overcoming rewards to him who overcomes, not to every believer. Revelation 2 and 3, to that one, to that one, to that one, the Niketo Christian, the Victor Christian, I will give you this, and this, and this, and this. And while some of them are not explained as far as what they entail as much as we would like, they're going to be mind-boggling in nature. We're like, wow, that's what that was all about? I get to do this throughout eternity? Wow, that, you know, that's amazing. And so there's things that will amaze us and surprise us when we get to heaven, greater privileges that we can even imagine when we are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul says, "Is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Here we have Stephanos. In the Bible, there are two Greek words for crowns. One is the diadem, which is the kingly crown, and the other is the victor's crown. Here we have the word for the victor's crown, Stephanos. We get the word Stephen, by the way, from this word. Any individual in your family tree named Stephen or your relatives, that person's name means victor or winner, Stephen. Here's Stephanos. It's the crown given to winner athletes in the public games. Usually a wreath of oak, ivy, myrtle, or olive leaves and flowers. And it is something that initially given is beautiful and represents sweat and hard work and extensive training and struggling for the athlete. It symbolizes certainly that. But we know that the crown for the believer is permanent, as Paul clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. So this is laid up for me, a Stephanos crown of righteousness, dikaiosune. This is righteous achievement. Sort of like a lifetime achievement award. That's what this is. This indicates superior achievement. So it's imparted righteousness. It's ongoing. This is not imputed righteousness. This is achievement in ongoing righteousness. Righteous achievement. The crown of righteous achievement. For Paul, we can translate the crown of righteous achievement. The Lord, the righteous judge. That's his character. He's fair. He's fair. He'll give you what you deserve. And I, by the way, even on top of that, if you're merciful, you'll get more than what you deserve. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the context of the Bema Seat in James 2, he says mercy, I think James 2, earlier in that chapter, he says mercy rejoices over judgment. Meaning that if I'm merciful, the Lord will give me mercy. In spite of my weakness and failures, he will give me mercy if I'm merciful to others in that day. So it's not simply strict justice, giving you what you deserve and nothing more. It's giving you that, at least that, and much more. See? Mercy rejoices over judgment. It's in addition to, on top of, judgment. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's where grace comes in as far as rewards are concerned. God will give us what is coming to us, but then he'll give us even more if we're merciful. So there's awaiting a crown of righteous achievement, which the Lord, the righteous judge, God is a just judge. He rewards faithfulness. And of course, this goes back to verse 1 of this chapter. When he says that he's charging Timothy before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. He will judge. So he's the righteous judge. And he reward that on that day, faithfulness. So the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me at that day. That day is a specific time period in the future. And we know what that day is. Biblically speaking, it's the judgment seat of Christ. That's when rewards will be doled out. When will that occur? Immediately following the rapture. So immediately following the rapture in heaven, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we might think, wow, that's Paul. When you look at Paul and think, eh, there's no way I'm going to get a crown. I know you're thinking that. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm not Paul. I'm not like him. I didn't plant churches all over the Europe and all over North Africa and, well, the other later his followers, but I didn't do all those things. But the Bible says it's not for Paul only, but for all who love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? Well, you have a shot at this. So don't exclude this. Don't exclude yourself. And that's a loser mentality. Oh, I'm just not going to try because I'm not going to win anyway. Or I'm just going to drop out of the race because I'm a loser. Well, you can maintain that attitude. You are a loser. But if you say, I'm going to keep persevering, keep going forward, you may surprise yourself and the Lord. So, no, the Lord is not caught off guard. So, the Bible says it's not only to Paul, not only to me only, but to all who have loved his appearance. Loving here means have affection for. By the way, they lived demonstrated a longing for the Lord's return. So, it's not only desiring for the Lord to return, that's one thing, but loving Christ appearing is, in light of his return, I'm going to serve him faithfully. That's the idea of loving his appearing. I love his appearance. Not only do I look forward to it, you know, it's sort of like the wife. Let me, you know, give this analogy. Maybe her husband went on a long trip and she can't wait till he comes home. And there's that longing for his appearance, just to see his face. But in doing so, she fixes him a nice meal. She cleans a house. She has everything ready for him. She's anticipating his arrival. And I think that's the same type of attitude for us as believers. Loving his appearing is more than longing to see Christ. I think almost all believers hopefully would have that desire. But it's living in light of that appearance. What are you doing for Christ in light of his imminent return? Do you long for his appearing? Do you live? Does it transform the way you live? As Paul did. Keep in context what Paul did. Do you continue to contend and go forward and persevere? So it's for all who have a longing for Christ's epiphania. His appearance at the rapture of the church. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And certainly we long for that day when he will call us to be with him. We even know that death is simply a loosing of the ropes, a departure from this life, and an arrival at the next. And it's spoken of in such gracious terms. Many times, Lord, we fear this transition. But as the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So, Father, I pray that you might encourage us with the life we have to live for you. May we not waste a minute of it. May we use every opportunity to be a vessel, to be used for your service, even as Paul says, describing his life as a drink offering being poured out on the altar of faith and sacrifice. And I pray our life might be like that. We might give. And the Bible says, it shall be given unto you. And Father, help us to live honorably this week, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You're listening and you don't know Christ as Savior, then there's a fear, and Satan keeps fear over those who are unbelievers concerning death. He intimidates individuals. But if you know that the gospel is for you, meaning that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. And there's only one thing you need to do in order to go to heaven, and it's place your faith in Him for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Your whole eternal destiny is in His hands, and you can rest in that, and you can bank on that fact. And if you have done that, you have eternal life, and you will be face to face with our Savior, either through the rapture or through physical death. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Continue to motivate the born-again believers here. And we may walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.